Hey guys, it's good to see you. I'm Brian's son, and I've been a part of this church for around 18 years. It's crazy to think about that I was a five-year-old running through the aisles back of the old building, but maybe I'm a new face to some of y'all. I have been in college for the past 5 years. I'm doing my grad school right now, but I ended up going to Liberty University in 2017, and I started doing nursing. I did about 2.5 years of nursing, pretty convinced that my call on life was to help people. Didn't entirely know how. And as I went through Liberty, I got some different opportunities to have conversations and minister and almost do a counseling kind of thing. And as I was doing that, I realized maybe physical wasn't what I was made for. Maybe it's the conversations. Maybe it's sitting in the patient's room, not actually just running and putting in a quick IV and then running out. And so I ended up switching to youth ministry, not entirely sure what I wanted to do in ministry yet, but I switched into youth ministry. I graduated in, last year, last spring, and now I'm doing my pastoral counseling, my master's at Liberty, and I have the incredible honor to do a job there that allows me to just do ministry, and they pay for my master's. And so right now I'm finished 1 year of it, and I have one more to go. But it's an incredible time. The other thing I want to say about myself is I actually just got engaged on April 18th to my fiance, Elizabeth. So it's an exciting time, and we're working on planning the wedding, but that's going to be after I graduate next May. And so we have some time on that, but it's awesome that she's here and she gets to join in with all this. So that is me, but today we're going to talk and we're going to continue off of what Brian has been talking about, this outward focus of how do you live a life with the identity of Christ. So disciples in a broken world, we're talking specifically about an identity today, identity as children of light. But before we get into anything, I got a man floating in the Dead Sea. Has anyone been to the Dead Sea? Anyone? All right, cool, I'm in the right crowd. I've never been either. I really want to go. I do. Because I think this looks awesome. And there's a bunch of things about the Dead Sea that are super unique compared to anywhere else you go. First, we've got the lands that surround it being Israel, Jordan, and the West Bank. And it is a standalone kind of lake. They don't entirely know what to call it, but they do call it a sea. But above it is the Sea of Galilee. And it flows down through the Jordan River into the Dead Sea. Interesting thing is that the Dead Sea doesn't flow anywhere. It actually just collects the water. And so we have all of this land, right? But here's some unique things about the Dead Sea. It is the lowest point on the earth at 1,400 feet below sea level. So it is very low, and it's actually continually shrinking. The reason being is because Israel and Jordan are stealing the water from the Jordan River as it's flowing down, and so it's actually not getting a very steady source of water flowing into it. Well, in addition, the Dead Sea, and as you saw the guy floating, he floats because the salt level is so much higher than any other sea. It's actually 34% salt content. And to compare it, it is 10 to 11 times more salty than any other ocean you'll probably get in. And I don't know about you, but I've swallowed salt water in like the Pacific and the Atlantic, and I know it sucks. So this, pretty bad. But it is a lot more salty. And as a result, it's a lot more dead, hence the name. Nothing really lives there. Nothing can really thrive there. A couple of microorganisms, bacteria, but no really fish, no algae. A lot of that's just gone. It can't really survive because the environment's pretty toxic. And so, as I said, no water flows out, which means that it just accumulates the salt over time, which is why it is so toxic. And so we have this lack of water flowing in, causing a starvation within the Dead Sea. And we have a lack of water flowing out, which is creating this uninhabitable environment. So this Dead Sea is not in a very good position. And maybe we get that because of the name Dead Sea, but we should not take the Dead Sea as an example for our lives. I actually want to make the opposite point. In order to function well, we must have both a source of nourishment flowing into our lives, a steady source of nourishment, and a nourishing stream flowing out of our lives, that we're giving out what we have taken in. There's an exchange that should take place. And so this exchange we see in the same sense as God has done with us. God had created from the beginning of time this plan to redeem humanity. And he gave Jesus Christ on the cross. And this sacrifice gives us freedom. It gives us eternity. It gives us a sacrifice worthy of paying for everything that we have done. And so since we have gotten this free gift, the exchange is we get a free gift, so we work on giving a free gift. So after all, the kingdom of God was never created to be a refuge of the few, but rather it was established to be the resting place of the many. We must live in such a way that others join us in the final days. That's what I want to drive home. We must live in a way that others join us in the final days. And so Jesus speaks of these things. He speaks of them as I would not be preaching it if he didn't. But in Matthew 5, 14 through 16, we see what he identifies us as light. If I'm talking about children of light, if I'm talking about identity, I'm talking about mission, I want to start with the scriptures. And so let's read them together. You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. He speaks this at the onset of his ministry, near the beginning of his life, beginning of his ministry, when he's started preaching, when he started teaching, when he started doing these miracles. But near the end of his life, on the other end, the bookend, he then commissions his disciples in Matthew 28, 18 through 20. And so we're going to read that real quick. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the end of the age." I included both of these passages because our identity determines our mission. God calls us children of light. He calls us light. And we're going to talk about what the nature of light means, but he calls us light. And because we have this identity as light, we are now commissioned to let our light shine before others. And so you are light. That's what he says. You are light. In other passages, you're actually called children of light. Jesus identifies believers as the light of the world. And why do we have this identification? It's because Jesus said in John 8, 12, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Jesus claims to be the light, and those who follow him possess the light. So I have an uncle, Uncle Lane. He's my mom's brother. And I had heard this story growing up. It's not my favorite story, but it fits this purpose really well. And you'll figure out why it's not my favorite. But he went on a weekend trip away with some of his friends. He's probably like 16 to 18. I mean, responsible enough to go on a weekend trip, come back, but he's still home base with his mom and, you know, my mom, his sister. And so he comes back late at night, dog tired. As anyone would from a weekend trip, you just drove back from somewhere, you're just tired, all you want is your bed. So he comes back in, he's got his bags, he carries them into the house, he drops them off real quickly, you know, brushes his teeth, because he's a good boy, brushes his teeth, got good hygiene, comes out, grabs his bags, takes them to his room, opens the door, sets them down, and out of pure exhaustion, like he doesn't care about anything. He's not going to put it, like, I'm a chronic unpacker. I get back from an event, and I just have to unpack everything before I can rest. But him sets down his stuff, opens the door, shuts the door, doesn't even care about the light, doesn't want to check anything, doesn't want to do anything, just wants to crawl in bed. And so that's what he does. He crawls in bed, and now he's safe and sound, just ready to take a nap, ready to sleep the night away. Well, as he's laying there, still, he feels something on his foot, right? And you might have felt this, and maybe it's like, I left a crumb or it's a scratch. So he brushes it off, doesn't think anything about it, lays back. Sure, again, there's another feeling, something on his leg, something on his shoulder. He's just brushing it off real quick, not entirely sure what it is, still rationalizing it. Well, as he sits there for a little bit longer, he's like, man, this is just so annoying. What is itching me? What is bothering me? So he does what any rational person would do. What would you guys do? Yeah. You'd walk, get up, walk, and turn on the light. See what in the world is going on, right? So he turns on the light, and he turns back thinking, like, I got to go check my bed. What's going on? He turns on the light. Instantly, to his horror, finds out that there are spiders, hundreds of spiders in his room. Not my ideal situation. Hundreds of spiders in his room. Over this weekend, I guess some mother spider had some babies, because there's some hanging from the ceiling, some in his bed, some on him. He just freaks out, does what anybody would do, just runs out, closes the door, figures it out later, right? So I don't know how that story ends. I don't know what actually happens with the spiders. If it was me, you just burn everything in there, you restart, figure it out a different day, right? Because I'm not messing with them. But I don't know how that actually resolves, but I do know something very interesting about that story. The nature of the light. He came in there in total darkness, had no clue what to think about these things itching him. And so he just had to kind of figure out, what is this thing bothering me? Well, my uncle needed the light to show him reality. Before, he was just guessing at what might be causing him these itching and squirming. But after the light had revealed it, he knew, right? And so what does a light do? What is the nature of light? Well, it brightens a room, right? It allows us to see things that we were unable to prior. So he didn't know prior what it was. Now he does. In Ephesians 5:13, it says, "But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible." So this is the nature of light, right? It shows us things that we were unable to see prior. Well, God is the light of life. When we get adopted into his family, we have the Holy Spirit that dwells within us. This is God. God is the light of life, and we have God dwelling within us. So he allows us to see reality as it is, not just as we think it to be. This is what the identity means. This is what I say when you are light. We have the capacity to see things as they really are, as they were created to be, not just as we think them to be. So this is shown. For example, Jesus, throughout this Sermon on the Mount series that he is preaching, he gives multiple commands. And so Jesus' commands throughout the Sermon on the Mount break many of the perceptions of reality, these things that people believe to be true about the way the world works, about themselves, that people believed in those days. But such commands prove to be the way the world was designed to work. So I'm going to give you some of these examples. I'm not just going to leave you with something abstract. Here's a simple one. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them also the other cheek. Matthew 5:38-42 is Jesus telling the crowds that the way the world works is not vengeance. It's not getting even. It is not this eye-for-eye mentality. Instead, it's servitude. It is peacemaking. And so this goes against our natural instincts, right? We've been taught self-preservation, and so naturally we want to get even. We want to make sure that we're safe. But Jesus is teaching peacemaking. He says, if somebody has wronged you, you go make peace with them. Think about how this works practically, right? If somebody has wronged you and you decide to go wrong them back, how does that usually play out? It usually plays out as a fire being fueled. More and more gets put into it until one person becomes a winner. That's what it usually plays to, and it leaves a lot of destruction in its path. But peacemaking, when you say, you have hurt me, but I forgive you. Let's reconcile. It usually puts out a fire. So Jesus is actually teaching us something that's contradictory to our nature, what we naturally want to do, but is actually the way the world was intended to work, the way he, as the divine creator, created it. Another one, love those that hate you, runs along with the exact same theme. Another one, store up no treasures on this earth, but only in heaven. This is a hard one to talk about, a hard one to process. But here's something that we need to understand. I'm going to take a pause right here, and I'm going to give a little lesson, totally relevant, but it will come back in. So we have something called reality and perceptions of reality. So every single one of us has a perception of reality, the perception of the way that the world works. So if I believe that I can step off the top of a building and I will not fall and hit the ground, that's my perception of reality. Maybe I've never been corrected. Maybe I never knew that the ground hurts or that you would actually fall. Maybe I've never had an experience where somebody's told me that that's the way the world works. And so my perception of reality is in contradiction to the reality that when I step off the building, I'm going to fall. Because there is one absolute reality. There's one thing, but we can think many things of it. So with this in mind, let's talk about store up no treasures on this earth, but only in heaven. The way the world works provides, so if you act in the way the world works, it provides positive results. So if you live as God intends, circumstances may come and go, but joy remains. And that makes you able to do this scripture, to store up no treasures on this earth, but only in heaven. It sounds totally contradictory to what we want to do. I want to make sure, self-preservation again, I want to make sure I'm okay, that I have enough money to last me this year, that I have enough treasures and different things, possessions to make me happy, for example. But Jesus is clarifying here, saying, no, your treasure is in heaven, you'll be okay on this earth, right? And he says in Matthew 6:34, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough troubles of its own. But right before that, it says, it's talking about, do not worry about what you will eat, what you will drink, what you will wear. For pagans run after these things, but you know that your heavenly Father will provide all of those. We have a Father that provides for us. And so this scripture is true in the sense that if we have our treasure stored in heaven, there is a joy that is unshakable, and there is a God that can provide for every need. Well, I talked about a positive feedback loop. When you live as the world intends, I'm saying that there's a joy that's unmovable. A negative feedback loop, I'm going to give an example, and I'm doing it with caution, but take the sexual revolution, for example, the state of our current environment. People are attempting to figure out and see if they follow their urges, will it satisfy them? If they follow these desires within them, maybe that is what's true. Maybe this is what is the actual reality, is that my urges are the things that are intended to be there. As if we can't have wrong urges. But if you look at the depression, anxiety, and loneliness rates, I think that's a negative feedback loop saying this is not how the world was intended to work. You following your own heart is not always right. It actually leads to a lot of corruption because you are corrupt. And so you are the light. And what I mean by this is you illuminate reality as God created it for others to see and for you to know. So this is identity of light. This is what it means. Now that we understand our identity, we must understand our mission. How do we use our identity? And so I've grown up in church. I grew up in a private school. I grew up in now a Christian college. And so I know a lot of terms that I don't want to just throw around as if, it's just this natural thing that we all assume we're all on the same page. So I just want to define evangelism. No confusion on it, because I probably will use the term in the mission portion of this, and I don't want it to be confusing. So what is evangelism? The best way I know how to describe it is through what Scripture says. So let's read it. If you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. As Scripture says, anyone who believes in him will never be put to shame. For there is no difference between Jew or Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, this is context for how someone is saved, and it builds into the next two verses that I think are key to what is evangelism. Because this is how someone's saved, and that is pretty much the end goal of evangelism. But how is evangelism defined? How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless someone is sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. How beautiful are the feet of those that preach the good news. This is evangelism. It comes from Isaiah 52:7, but it's repeated here in Romans 10:15. This is evangelism. How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. It is the active, think feet, you know, they carry your body places, it is the active profession of God's grace and goodness for humanity and for you individually. It is a profession, it is an outward profession. And so in light of this, you are intended to shine. You are children of light, children of light. And so you're intended to shine. And you shine, as it says in Matthew 5:16, through good deeds and love. They will see your good deeds and glorify the Father. As it says in verse 15, we also waste our light if we hide it under a basket, if we keep it hidden. It's meant to be put on the stand so that all might benefit from it. And I mean benefit. Because here's the deal, is if we believe that God is as good and loving as he says he is, if we believe that eternity is as incredible as he says it is, then we would have to hate our neighbors not to show them. We would have to hate our neighbors to put our gift, our hope, our eternity in a basket and hide it from other people. Matthew 13:44 is a small parable that says, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy went and sold all that he had and bought that field. This is the priceless nature of eternity. And in these terms, this is monetary. Like, he's selling all that he has to get another treasure, right? And it's probably way bigger than anything he's ever owned. But that is just a small fraction of the gift of what eternity is. We live on a small plane of life. If we have access to eternity that doesn't have pain, that doesn't have suffering, that is actually bliss with the Father, how much better than money is that? And so we need to be the lights that we've been called to be, to shine. So we possess the ability to show others reality as it should be, not as they just think it to be. And here's the thing with it. Here's the rub. It sometimes is offensive to tell people that they're wrong. And I, by no means do I say to tell people offensively. Like, don't go scream at them. Don't go just assert, like, hey, you're wrong. Like, there is actually a kindness and a tact that should be attained over time. But the gospel is offensive. The message of God is saying that people's perception of reality is likely wrong in areas, and they need to align with what is right in order to live a life that has value, meaning, purpose, and is driven. So it may sound assertive, but the gospel is offensive. And so learn how to do such with tact and kindness and grace, knowing that they need it, but still have to proclaim truth. We can't compromise truth because the world has made us feel horrible for doing so. And lastly, you fulfill your purpose in evangelism. We were made to worship God. That is actually why we were created. That is why we were formed, is to worship God. And so it is for God's glory that we have been called to shine. It's not for our glory, not for our reputation, it's for God's glory. And in sharing this faith that we have, this hope that we have, others will join the unified song that believers lift up to God in praise. Beautiful depiction in Revelation. that talks about how every knee and every tongue, every mouth will confess that Jesus is Lord. They will sing a song. Every nation, every tribe. This is the unified song that we've been called to. And there is tragedy in those verses too. I don't know if you ever caught that. There's tragedy. Because there are those that realize that they were wrong. Those that see this unified song and realize in total devastation that they didn't have their hope or their treasure in the right place. And so in this, there's tragedy, yet there is a hope because these that sing the unified song throughout their lives were hopefully touching those that didn't. They were hopefully shining upon those that walked in darkness, that needed light, that didn't know that there were spiders crawling all over them. They needed light. And so it takes practice. Evangelism is like one of the most difficult things for our American culture of Christianity to do. Discipleship sounds natural, it sounds easy. It's like, oh, these are people like me. We'll train each other up into Christ's likeness. That's the purpose, you know. I'll become more like Christ, they'll become more like Christ, you know. I can take somebody under my wing, we can do this. And that is something natural to us as Christians because it's people like us. There isn't much risk, danger, you know, risk of our reputation, things like that. It's pretty calm. But one of the harder things for us as Christians, and I confess it's totally hard for me as well, I am working on it alongside you hopefully, is to tell people about what God has done for us, those that need to know how good God is. Not that he's just somebody on a poster or somebody that wrote some book, but that he is actually the good Father. So it takes practice. And one tip I want to give with it is that one of the easiest ways to begin to build this practice is by serving people. It's not too hard to buy somebody's latte behind you in line at Starbucks, and then when they say thank you, you say, well, God has given me so much, I just wanted to bless you likewise. If it starts a conversation, praise. If not, you're planting seeds for the Holy Spirit to water. Somebody to harvest one day. You be faithful where you are. And here's the deal. Here's a life lesson that I've learned by a very wise man named Josh Rutledge, is that if you want to be somebody one day, if you're looking in the future 10 years and you're like, I want to be a man of gratitude, for example, like somebody that could have every circumstance go wrong and still cannot complain, the key to becoming that person is the million small decisions you make today. Today, tomorrow, the next day. So when you get cut off in traffic, is your natural thing to grumble, or is it to just give praise to God regardless in the circumstances? Is it to still remind yourself what you're thankful for? Because it is such a hard thing to do. Well, I draw the same conclusion with evangelism. If you want to be a person that shares good news with others, which, as Christians, we do want to be those people, then begin practicing it on the daily. When you have an opportunity with a stranger, don't let the moment slip to just bring in God is good or tell them how God has changed your life. Things matter, and they build the practice for later that you would be a person that just can't help but tell good news, can't help but help others see hope. How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. May this be us, the body of Christ, with beautiful feet. And the preaching is not just from a pulpit. It's not just these teachers and these preachers that you see. It is anyone who has a mouth to profess what God has done for them and what God has done for humanity. We are all preachers in this sense, the way we live our lives and the way we confess what God has done. So the kingdom of God was never created to be a refuge of the few. It was established to be the resting place of the many. And so we must live in such a way that others join us on the final days. This is intentional living. And we have been called to it, and we have every bit of capacity to do so because the Holy Spirit dwells within us to give us the strength, courage, boldness, the capacity to speak when we don't think we're able to, all of it. This is the God we serve, and he is a big God, and he does big things. And so I'd love to just close this time just praying over you guys, praying just to God thanking him for all that he's done. So let's go and pray together real quick.